thankful to be here this evening and to have this opportunity to stand before you and speak to you concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before I get into a topic this evening, I would like to, first of all, thank you all for your recent prayers on my behalf. I am happy and thankful to tell you that your prayers worked. I was pronounced cancer-free about 2 weeks ago, and the doctor released me completely to go about and cause whatever mischief I might. So I'm very thankful for that, and I'm thankful for your prayers. You know, all of my life I have heard people say that they could feel the prayers of the Lord's people. And while I have experienced blessings and benefits from people that I knew were praying for me, I never really had been in a circumstance where a lot of prayer was focused just on me. And until this cancer scare came up. And I felt the Lord moving in my life and the impact of your prayers on my behalf, and I thank you very much for that. The other thing that I want to get out of the way before we go on is this is a tablet. me using a tablet offends anyone, I want to apologize to you ahead of time. And I would just plead along with those brethren that first used the Gutenberg Bible that it's not the media but rather the content that is important. I would like to use a printed Bible, but I'm legally blind and I have great difficulty reading at all. And this is a little bit easier for me, and so I use it for that reason. This evening, for a few moments, if the Lord would bless us, I would like to enter into a discussion on the topic of love. And I say enter in because I don't expect to even finish what I have on my plate for this evening. And if the Lord will bless us in the continuance of this meeting, we will continue with this as we go forward. Love is a very interesting thing. There's probably no topic in human experience that has been written more about, has been discussed in greater detail, or has occupied the minds of human beings more than that of love. And yet, it is a topic that in my lifetime, increasingly, there has been a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding. And part of the reason for that is that we as God's people have come to a place where increasingly we tend to think of love the way the world thinks of love. And in doing so, we embrace concepts that are about as far from love as love is from hate. Selfish concepts, self-serving concepts, painful concepts that people all call love. And they're just not. What we would like to look at this evening are the characteristics of love, and any examination of the characteristics of love begin with God. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. Now, that doesn't say God possesses love or God manifests love. He certainly does both of those. But it says that the essential quality of his being is love. In the same way that an essential quality of his being is truth. Now, understand that there is a relationship of those two things. The relationship is this. We have no difficulty understanding when someone says, well, God is true. We have no difficulty understanding that that's talking about honest reality. And as such, God presenting himself in honest reality is an expression of his moral being. So that when we say God is truth, we are saying that God morally is straightforward and honest and always is the reality of his being. In other words, he doesn't fake anything. He doesn't pretend to be anything. He doesn't hide anything of himself that it's necessary that we understand in order to worship him as we ought. But I submit to you that God as love is as equally a moral quality of his being as is God as truth. That love is a moral quality of the being of God. We're going to look at several types of love and a couple of types of love that are not so good. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he talks about folks that are lovers of selves and lovers of pleasure. A lover of self, in the context in which the Apostle Paul is presenting it there, is an immoral narcissist. And a lover of pleasure, in the context in which Paul is writing, is an immoral hedonist. A hedonist is someone who is a lover of pleasure. They believe that the chief good in life is to experience pleasure, and that in the absence of pleasure, there is no purpose to life. Frankly, that describes a lot of people today.
Yes, sir.
A lover of self, as a narcissist, is an individual that looks at themselves from the standpoint of some special status that they have in the which they are entitled to first, they are entitled to best, they are entitled to anything that they covet, they feel like they have an entitlement for that. Anything that they want, they're entitled to have, even relationships with other human beings. And so And so they are lovers of self. In Scripture, there in the New Testament are three words that deal with the topic of love. In three Greek words, if you will. There is agape love. There is Philadelphia love. And then there is paschal love, which is the passion of love. We're going to, this evening, look at agape love, if you will. Turn with me at this time to Romans chapter 7, verse 12. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." Now, it might seem peculiar that we would start with that, but the point that we want to make is that Paul here is establishing a relationship between morality and commandment. That if God gives a commandment, that commandment is holy because it proceeds from a holy God. That commandment is good because God is good, and it is just because God is a just God. That relates to love in this way. Several places in the New Testament, the Savior is asked, "What is the great commandment?" And he quotes from the Lord speaking over in Deuteronomy. And he said, "The first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your body and with all your might. And then he says the second commandment is likened to the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if the commandment is just and holy and good, then we can understand that the commandment is moral. If you don't get anything else that I say this weekend, I want you to get this, okay? That all moral authority originates and proceeds from God, plus nothing. Okay? That God is the source of morality, and any behavior that can't be traced back, any behavior that can't be traced back to the pleasure of God is an immoral behavior. Is an immoral behavior. You see, when Jesus said that the first commandment is to love the Lord your God, the word love there, agape, is a verb. It is a word that denotes action. Now, we tend to think of love most of the time as a noun or sometimes maybe an adverb, but not very often as a verb. And yet, most of the places in the New Testament where love is the word love is translated, it's being used as a verb. And so when he says, love the Lord your God, he is calling us to action, that we are to love God. Well, if we're commanded to love God, then it only makes sense that he is going to explain to us how it is that we love God, and also what is expected of us in loving one another. If love is a moral commandment, then it means that there are behaviors that we are commanded to engage in that define what is love in our own experience. It defines for us what is love. Before we get into those behaviors, however, I want to look at a few characteristics of the quality of love so that we can get a sense of what Jesus is telling us when he commands us to love one another. In 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." Now, the word perfected there has to do with a complete manifestation or maturity or something like that. It's not flawless per se, but rather those that obey the Lord are demonstrating their love for God. Those that keep his word are demonstrating their love for God. Now, what that means in practical terms is that if God says something is not the right thing to do, then you are not loving God when you do that. Okay? And conversely, if he says, for instance, that we are to love our enemies, and then he explains to us what he means by that, that we're to do good to those that despitefully use us. And in doing that, we are keeping the word of God, and we're loving God. One of the problems that we have where the principle of agape love is concerned is that we sometimes confuse things like affection and attraction and desire per se for love. In other words, when we think of love, we think of romance. When we think of love, we think of desire or attraction or affection or something like that. And those elements are consistent with love, but so far as the principle of agape love is concerned, they're not necessary. It's not necessary that you have affection for a person in order to love that person. If it was necessary, then how could you love your enemies? So what is it to love? Well, it is a respect that we're to have toward God and toward others. That we are to esteem God according to the reality or our understanding of the reality of who he is. That he is Creator God. The fact that God is Creator God and that he is moral God, if you'll allow me to present him that way, that he is Creator and moral God, that he is the establisher of what is morality, means that he's the final word. He's the final word. Let me see if I can present it to you this way. One of my favorite quotes by Plato is a statement that he made that he attributed to Socrates. And he said this. He said, truth is eternal and immutable, and everything else is opinion. Now, think about that for a moment, if you will. Certainly, God is eternal, and he proclaims to us, and his word seems to bear this out, that he is unchangeable, that he's immutable, he is inerrant, he doesn't have to correct himself, he doesn't have to improve on himself, he is perfection, and so there is no shadow of turning with him. And that being so, then truth proceeds from God. That's what Jesus said when he said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. He's the whole package. That he is the personification of the reality of God. And all other reality proceeds from him, from his existence. That he is the way in which we ought to conduct our lives. That he is the way through which we approach God. He is the way that we understand our place in this world and the purpose that we have in our place in this world. And he is the life, that in Jesus we have quality of life, we have appreciation of life, we have the reality of the vitality of what is true life. And without him, we're just characters on a stage. We're just play actors without Jesus. We're trying to find our role. You know, you find people all the time that want to know, I run across people all the time that want to know what their purpose in life is. Some of the most unhappy people I've ever seen in my life are people that seem to be directionless. And the reason that they're directionless is because they don't accept the fact that God is true. And to the degree that we don't agree with God, we're the liars. That we prefer to think of God as we wish him to be. I'm trying to lay some groundwork here for what we're trying to get into. In modern philosophy, there are three major theories of truth, truth theory. There is coherent truth, there is correspondent truth, and there is pragmatic truth. Coherent truth is when our immediate experience coheres or is consistent with reality. A coherent truth would be if I went outside without my jacket on, and I said, it's cold. Correspondent truth would be if I stood in here and looked at a thermometer and saw that it was 28 degrees outside, and I would say, it's cold. They're both true. One is based on empirical evidences of what is cold, together with my experience with cold. The other is just my raw experience with cold. But then there's a third theory, and this is the theory, frankly, that is most prevalent today. It's a humanist theory. A fellow by the name of James was who popularized it back around the turn of the century. Dewey, who is the father of modern education, was a strong proponent of this theory of truth, and it's called pragmatic truth theory. And the central tenet of that theory of truth is that to the degree a thing provides benefit to one, that thing is true. Okay? It throws coherent and correspondent truth out the window and says each one of us has our own truth, and the basis or criteria by which we understand and experience truth is what benefit do I get out of it? Okay, that's where most people are today. That's why the divorce rate is over 50%. It's why people prefer animals for mates today in larger number than they prefer other human beings. I live in an apartment building that when Linda and I moved in there, they made a big deal that it was pet friendly. I was naive. I thought pet friendly was that, you know, there were some folks there that had dogs and cats. I learned that 80% of the people living there have dogs and cats. And they don't have a lot of relationships with other people. They don't have a, you know why? Because they're selfish. Because it's easier to derive pleasure from the companionship of a dumb animal than it is to try to work at a relationship and have a relationship that requires a give and take. I hope I'm not offending any animal lovers, but this is where we are as a society. This is where we are as a society. That's not love. It's not. It's emotion, it's affection, it's desire, but it's not love. So we understand that by obeying God, there is a mature expression or a fuller expression of our love for God. And and as Christians, we need to have the right perspective where love is concerned. You know, we as Primitive Baptists, and this is not a criticism, it's an observation. We as Primitive Baptists put a lot of emphasis on the details of the doctrine that we believe. And that's good as long as we understand that being able to understand and defend the doctrines of grace is not an end to itself. It's not an end to itself. Our purpose here is to glorify God. Amen. Now, understanding the doctrines of grace give us a better opportunity to glorify God because we understand, based on those doctrines, we understand things about God that other people seem to miss. But above those doctrines of grace, or maybe supporting those doctrines of grace would be a better way of putting it, the foundation of all of those doctrines of grace is the love of God. And our love for God exists because he first loved us. When in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul says, for them he did foreknow, and he's talking about the intimate knowledge and preference of God where a people are concerned, when he says, for whom he did foreknow, he's saying that God loved us first. And he acted upon his love for us. And because he acted upon his love for us, we have the ability to love him. And so when we're thinking about God, it's fine to think about the doctrines of grace as long as you don't stop there. It's good to understand the doctrines of grace because the doctrines of grace provide the details of why it is moral to love God. Why it is moral to love God. We love him because he first loved us. And the love of God is such that he loved us and gave us his only son as a sacrifice for our sins, that through him we might live. I would submit to you that the love of God, that we will experience the love for God, that we will experience in the resurrection is the goal of discipleship in the here and now. That Paul, when he's talking about that he hadn't apprehended, but that he might, he sought to apprehend that which had apprehended him. What he's talking about is I'm pressing toward the mark of loving God the way he loves me. And I'm not going to reach that mark, but I'm still pressing toward it. We're never going to love God as much as he loves us, but we can always love him more than we do now. In Songs of Solomon, in chapter 2 of Songs of Solomon, and incidentally, if you want to understand the passion of love, and if the Lord will bless us, we're going to talk about this another time. If you want to understand the passion of love, Songs of Solomon is an expression, is a poetic presentation of God's passionate love for his church. And incidentally, that's the love of Christ for the church is the model of the passion of love between a husband and a wife. It's the model for loving in the marital relationship. But he says in chapter 2 of Songs of Solomon, he brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And what he's saying there is the thematic, the theme statement of our fellowship and relationship with God is his love for us and our opportunity to love him. And from that, we can understand that while the doctrines of grace present certain expressions that together demonstrate the love of God, that discipleship is based on a philosophy of love. That a philosophy is a way of thinking or a governance of thought, if you will, that allows you to think of something in a particular way. That a philosophy is a way of thinking about something. And the way that we're taught to think is in terms of love. You know, if we're to love God, and if we're to love our neighbor, and if we're even to love our enemy, who does that leave out? That's everyone. That's everyone and everything, isn't it? Okay? And if we're to love everyone and everything, love God, then obviously we need to understand what it is to love God. And we need to understand the moral quality of our love for God. And so, if you would turn with me for just a moment we see that the progression or the origination and progression, he tells us in 1 John, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And so what he's saying, and in another place he says that whosoever is born of God loves, because God is love. And from this we can understand that our capacity to love as God loves originates with God and is given to us when we're born of the Spirit of God. There are some things to understand about love. First of all, it originates with God. Secondly, he tells us in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, he says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee. Now we get two things out of that particular text. First is that this agape love that is the basis for our loving God and loving one another, which originates from God and proceeds from God, is a love that he has always had. And when we tap into it, when we're exercising that love, we are exercising a moral quality that not only exists here on earth, but also in heaven. When in the Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul talks about prophesying, and it shall cease, and faith shall cease, but charity will live on. The word charity is agape. And what he's saying is that the love quality that we're exercising here, maybe not the fullness of the exercise as we'll have in heaven, but the quality of love that we exercise as moral love, as agape love, is the same quality of love that we will have in heaven. Now, we may have better expression of it in heaven because we're not going to be hindered by sin. But the germ of the love that we exercise here when we exercise God's agape love is the same love that we'll have in heaven. You'll have a consistency from here to heaven with love. There is a consistency of love from here to heaven. So it originates with God, and it continues. It's something that you can do in this life that you're also going to be able to do in heaven. Now, think about all the things. You know, people have a lot of difficulty with the relational qualities that will be in heaven. You know, the Apostle Paul says that we're going to be neither given nor taken in marriage. The Apostle Paul says there's neither male nor female in heaven. He's not talking about physiological gender there. He's talking about the relationship quality of males and females, both in society at large and also in interpersonal relationships, that all of those things that that we have in this life, that cubbyhole, women in one place and men in another place, that none of those things are going to have any relevance in heaven. And not only so, even the intimacy and the special love that we have for a husband or a wife here on earth will be unnecessary in heaven, because we're going to exercise perfect love in heaven. Perfect love. Some years ago, a friend of mine, his wife died of cancer. And I was talking to him and trying to comfort him about it, and it was an untimely death. She was not that old, no older than I am now. And he brought that up. He said, you know, I really have a problem with the idea that there's not going to be marriage in heaven because my marriage was so good here and I'd sure like to carry it on in heaven. And here's what I told him. I said, Ron, when you get to heaven and you see Loretta and you get to spend eternity with Loretta, you're going to, for the first time, love her the way she's always deserved to be loved. That's why there's not going to be marriage in heaven. There won't be any need for it, because all of the joy, all of the satisfaction, all of the comfort, all of the security that a loving relationship between a husband and a wife can experience here on earth, all of that is going to pale in comparison to the purity of joy, the utter security, the wholesome affection that you're going to have for all the saints, including your mate here on earth. It's going to be so much better that it's not going to matter. And we have the principle of that love in the moral quality of God's agape love that that allowed him to willingly sacrifice his son. And that's another quality of agape love. God so loved the world. He loved his elect world in such a way. That's what he means by so loved. He loved the world of those that he chose in Christ Jesus before the world even began. He loved them so that he gave his son. You see, what that's saying is that agape love as a moral quality is sacrificial love. It's a love in which I'm willing to deny myself to the glory of God and to the benefit of another. You know, John makes the point that if a man hates his brother and says that he loves God, he is in fact a liar. That the moral quality of love is missing if you hate your brother who you have seen while claiming to love God whom you have not seen. You know, that doesn't even make sense, that you would love someone that you've never seen more than you would love someone that you're rubbing shoulders with all the time. And so there is this sacrificial component, and that's what Jesus is talking about. You know, he says, love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your body. In one place he says, with all your soul. Love God. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus explained what that meant. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, that is to say, if you're going to be someone who is committed to understanding what I'm about, a student of God, if you will, it's necessary that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, follow my example, follow my teachings. And that's love of God. That we deny ourself. You know, that's hard to do in American society today when the siren song of our culture is, it's all about me. It's not. And where human relations are concerned, if you make it all about you, the best that you can do is lust. You cannot love if it's all about you. You have this counterfeit, hateful, hurtful orientation of lust that Hollywood and cultural elites today try to pawn off as love. It's not even cheap love. It is disdain for another for the benefit of my own pleasure. That's what lust is. It is to have contempt It is to look at another person in terms of an object from which I can derive some perverse pleasure. That's what lust is. And what separates God's people from that is the sacrificial quality of love. It begins by denying yourself, by mortifying your members in the flesh. God is sovereign where love is concerned. Now, the reason that that's important and significant, we understand God's sovereignty when Paul is talking about it in the Roman letter concerning election, when he says, as it is written, Jacob hath I loved and Esau hath I hated, neither having done good nor evil, but the purpose of God according to election might stand, so that I will have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy, and I'll shew compassion toward whom I'll have compassion. And so God's choice in election is sovereign because there was nothing lovable about anyone, and any that he loved despite the fact that there was nothing lovable about us. Amen. That's what he said in the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, he said, I loved you. And they said, where did you ever love us? And he said, did not I love Jacob, and yet he was Esau's brother? There was really no difference between Jacob and Esau so far as human material was concerned. What made them different was the sovereignty of God that he chose to love Jacob and left Esau in the contemptuous condition that he was in. So that establishes the sovereignty of God where love is concerned. Now, the way that works where we are concerned is that God is still sovereign where love is concerned. And if he tells us that we are to love him and to love one another, he's sovereign in demanding that we do so. And even loving our enemies. And if the Lord will bless us, we're going to get into what it means to love our enemies another time. So we can see then that God is sovereign, that love is to be unconditional. There was nothing about Jacob that was preferable to God over Esau. He was sovereign and he placed no precondition on loving Jacob. He was sovereign in that. And we are not allowed to put preconditions on loving others. Else we would not love our enemies. We could not love our enemies. I want to close with just a couple of points. What I keep looking at here is I have bookmarks, like you have the ribbons in your Bible. Well, I have electronic bookmarks, so I'm looking at those bookmarks. But I want to close with just a couple of thoughts concerning love. First of all, the Apostle Paul tells us in the Galatian letter that faith works by love. Faith which worketh by love. That it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision which availeth anything, but faith which worketh by love. That outward motions or the lack of outward motions are not in and of themselves faithful. That in order for an activity or the absence of an activity to be faithful toward God, the motivation for that action must be love of God. Because love of God is the engine of faith. Faith works by love. If our motivation is not because we love God, then the best that we can do is have an outward appearance of faithfulness, but God knows that it's not really faithfulness. You know, maybe I'm doing this because I want you to think of me in a particular way. And so I'm acting like I'm being faithful toward God, but really what I'm doing is I'm serving myself because I want to persuade you what a wonderful person I am. That's not faith. You know, and it doesn't matter how many good deeds I do, it's not faith because my motivation is not love for God. One of the ways that we can know that we're being faithful and that our faith is motivated by love, Scripture tells us that perfect love casteth out fear. If we're going about afraid all the time, we have a love problem. We have a love problem. When our faith lapses, we have a love problem. When we become fearful of our circumstance and began to try to manipulate things around to deliver ourselves out of the circumstance rather than taking it to the Lord with confidence and saying, Lord, you got me out of every mess that I've ever been in my life up to now because I'm here. And I know you can get me out of this mess. And I'm just going to press closer to you and love you more until you deliver me out of this mess. That's perfect love. You see, perfect love is the love of confidence in the love of God for ourselves, for each one of us. That God so loved me that he gave Jesus to die for me. That there's nothing hard for God. And inasmuch as there's nothing hard for God, and he loves me this much, I can expect that in some manner, he's going to deliver me. That's what the Hebrew children were alluding to when they were mocked by Nebuchadnezzar when he demanded of them, will your God deliver you from this fiery furnace? And their response was, we don't know what the means of the deliverance or the fashion of the deliverance, how, in what manner he's going to deliver us. But we have this assurance that we're not always going to be under your power. He is going to deliver us from your hand. One way or another, he's going to deliver us from your hand. When the doctor told me that I had cancer and that I needed to have an operation to have it removed, I thought a lot about that. And my brother had brought this up some years ago, and I finally understood exactly what he was saying because I was in a win-win situation. The Lord was either going to deliver me by the hand of that doctor or he was going to deliver me to heaven by his own hand. And neither one of those was a bad thing in my estimation. You know, whichever one of those happened, that would be okay because it was a win-win situation. You know, I'm going to either go on in this life trying to serve the Lord and receiving joy in efforts to serve the Lord, or I was going to go home and be with the Lord. There was nothing bad about either one of those. Perfect love casteth out fear. The way it casts out fear is it takes the focus off of self and the threat to self and places the focus on God and his mercy and love for us. God bless you.